The Christmas story, and I want to wish you all a very happy new year. Happy new year? Well, let me tell you why I say that. Today is the first Sunday in December, right? Got me so far? And it marks the first day in the Christian calendar. Advent is really the first of the new year. And in the church's timetable, the year doesn't end with Christmas. It begins with Advent. Advent is a season that we all, of course, we've experienced it every year. We observe and celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. And today we begin a new series of messages that I want to share with you throughout the Christmas season called Once Upon a Time in Bethlehem. Has anybody ever been read a bedtime story when the words once upon a time were shared? Those are the first few words. Once upon a time. In fact, my 22-month-old granddaughter Taylor the other day, she loves books, and I was doing just that. Once upon a time. I think I read her the Three Bear Stories or something like that, or Three Pigs, or one of those children's stories. But once upon a time in Bethlehem, and over the next four Sundays, we'll follow the events of the Christmas story as they unfold, from the early prophecies to that holy night when Christ was born. You know, there's a lot of misinformation out there today about Christmas. There's a lot of truth that's not being settled in people's minds and hearts about the true Christmas story. And so I thought it'd be great for us to go back to the context of Christmas and look at Christmas from every angle you can imagine. So I hope you enjoy the story. Sit back, relax. I'm sorry I don't have any popcorn or anything like that for you to munch on. All right, just don't go to sleep from all that turkey you ate. But let's enjoy the story, Once Upon a Time in Bethlehem. Let's do it again, okay? Once upon a time in Bethlehem, more than 2,000 years ago, right? We always hear this, more than 2,000 years ago. Now, it used to be just 2,000. Now it's more than 2,000 years ago. The world was in a state of chaos, kind of like today. It was in a state of disarray. And though it was an era that faced oppression and all kinds of evil and all kinds of troubles, there was a time of peace that was taking place throughout the Roman Empire. This peace had come at a tremendous price, at a heavy-handed, oppressive government. The government happened to be upon their shoulders. And I suppose a good translation of that today would be that the government was on their case. It was on their case. In Israel, God's people were under the rule of a maniac, under an abusive leader who had been working systematically for years and years, systematically to limit their freedoms and to prevent them from doing what they wanted to do in a free society. It was far from being a free society. And throughout Israel, the expectation of a coming Messiah, God's chosen one to lead Israel into a new age of peace and prosperity, was at its peak. So that there was this sentiment, there was this mindset, there was this expectation, if you will. And that's where our story takes place. That's the atmosphere that was surrounding that particular time in history. So we have the promise of a Messiah. The promise of a Messiah that came, and God made it known that one day there would be someone who would come and deliver his people. There would be someone who would come and be the Prince of Peace in a world that was so lacking peace. It begins centuries before. It all begins actually in the Garden of Eden. You've heard this. God had created a paradise for Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. It was there for them to enjoy. It was there for their pleasure. And then, all of a sudden, the tempter came. He entered the picture, a serpent, and he deceived them, fast-talked them, schnoozed them. I guess that's a Canadian word. And eating the one fruit of the garden, they were not to eat. And we know what happens. It began the fall of humankind because they did partake. Now, whether you blame Adam for tempting Eve or whose fault it was, Adam or Eve's fault, it's immaterial. The fact is they ate of the fruit of evil that God told them not to touch because he said, if you touch it, if you eat of it, you will surely die. And so from there was a short journey before the world became filled with hatred, before the world became filled with violence and greed and corruption. And you know what? We have been paying the price ever since because of sin. Sin entered into this world by one man, and that was Adam. But you know what? The second Adam came along, Jesus. And he is the one they're expecting. He's the one they're looking forward to. He is the Christmas child who was going to come and take care of this sin problem that came into the Garden of Eden. And so there it began, and in his anger, God spoke to the serpent. If you look back in Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, this is where it all begins. It says, "Cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life." Doesn't sound very appetizing, does it? And then in verse 15, he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." So there was a prophecy, a promise from God. And this promise was that someday one would come into this world to undo the damage that the serpent had done there in the garden, that he had set in motion. And so he had skewered history. But before it was all over, the good news that was that God would make it right. God would take care of it all. And he would make it right. And so we see what happens centuries later. The final phase of this prophecy in Genesis was that he will crush your head and he will strike his heel. It's a poetic way of saying, Satan, you may have hurt us a little, but you're not going to get the last laugh here. Satan, you may have tried to do us in. Satan, you may have tried to send us all to hell, but Mr. Serpent, your demise is imminent. And so Jesus came to make sure that that demise had taken place. We have an era of expectation follow throughout Israel's history that they continue to talk about this message and this prophecy about him. And to look forward to his coming. The Old Testament is full, chock full, of all kinds of prophecies that were here. And here's a spoilers alert, if you will. All of these would be fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ when he was born in the manger of Bethlehem. And so we have an era of expectation. Some of the prophecies of Christ were very specific. There are very specific prophecies given in the book of Isaiah, in Jeremiah, in the book of Micah, which was read just a few moments ago, as to where specifically Jesus would be born, in Bethlehem of Judea. And so some were more general in nature, some of these prophecies, but all of these prophecies that were given in the Old Testament, all of them offered hope, such as that spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5, it says, "The days are coming." And I like those words. "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will wisely and do what is just and right in the land." And there, of course, is a prophecy looking ahead to Jesus. And in Isaiah chapter 42, verse number 3, it says, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In his faithfulness he will bring forth justice." So the King of Justice is born, will be born in Bethlehem of Judea. Throughout history, God's people speculated often about these prophecies and how they might be fulfilled. Every single person, no matter where you turned, had seemed like a different interpretation or a different outlook on these prophecies. They didn't always get it right, but what they didn't get wrong was the fact that someday God would send a Messiah, and that Messiah would come to establish his kingdom forever and ever. It was not merely the Jews that held to this idea. It was ancient historians tell us that in this age there was a crescendo of expectation. The world was full of expectation in that time, all throughout the secular world, as well as an expectation that a great ruler, would rise up and establish a universal kingdom. And that kingdom would be forever. That kingdom would be eternal. It was believed that this king, according to the writings of Josephus, would come from an out-of-the-way, dirt-poor, often overlooked province in the great Roman Empire, a place called Judea. I happened to be there about 9 years ago when I went to Israel. It's about 6 miles south of Jerusalem. We had to get in a bus, travel from the King David Hotel, and we had to go through security. Of course, Bethlehem today is controlled by the Palestinians. And we had to go through layers and layers, at least 3 or 4 different layers of security, to get from Jerusalem into Bethlehem. The security and everything was unbelievable, but we got into Bethlehem, and it was just kind of like what you imagine in the story of Christmas. It was a nice little town, a good little town, and a quaint little town, just like it says in the scriptures. And so we see that Judea was a place, just like the Jews had long believed, where this Savior would be born, this Messiah would be born. And the position of the largest star, it seemed, would be the one that would draw the wise men there. And we have the journey of the Magi that sort of were led to the place where Jesus was to be born in this story as well. It was around this time in more than 1,000 miles away. Now back then, 1,000 miles was a long way. We may think that 1 mile is long, but you try to walk 1,000 miles. And these magi, or we call them wise men, came from afar. They were fraternity of scholars whose responsibilities included the roles of being spiritual advisors to the kings of Persia. They were sort of a combination of a unique blend of philosophers, of mystics, of scientists, and a priest. And among their academic pursuits was the study of the movement of the stars. See, one little note about this is that most of us think in the Christmas story that there was just three of them. Three of them. It doesn't say there was three. It doesn't give the number of magi or kings, if you would, that traversed or went and traveled to Bethlehem. Could have been a half a dozen of them. Could have been 9 or 10 of them. Could have been a whole caravan of them. But tradition says there's three. We're missing three of them right here. Where are they? Well, we could put four up here and still be right. We could be right with three, but we could be also right if there was five or six of them. The Bible really doesn't say how many magi, how many kings went to Jerusalem, or went to Bethlehem, rather. And so they would go there. And so it happened some several years before Christ that they observed an alignment of the planets or alignment of the stars, indicating to them the coming of a king. They could look up at night and see that something was taking place, that something was a little bit different, and that something was going to happen. And God began to move in their hearts and give them an uneasiness, if you would, that someday they were to travel to this place called Bethlehem of Judea. And so they determined that it was Bethlehem. The position of the largest star seemed to suggest the dusty region of Judea. And there's only one dusty region of Judea, and that's in Bethlehem. That's in that particular geographic location. And so, Judea. Just as the Jews had long believed. It was prophesied that even years before the Magi got a hold of it, that this is where it would be, through the prophet Micah. And this was not just a passing fancy for them. These magi, these priests, sincerely believed what the heavens seemed to be saying. So they did the only thing they knew what to do. And the only thing they knew what to do was that they packed up a caravan. Now, whether they were camels or donkeys or whatever they were, it doesn't say that either in the scriptures, I don't believe. I remember when we were in Israel, I happened to get on the back of a camel. And that's not an easy thing, to get on the back of a camel. Especially when the camel gets up off his feet and you're shaking all over. And you wonder, how in the world am I going to get off of this camel? And you say, well, you know, the guy I was on, let me tell you, he was a big fella, let me tell you. And I thought I would need a parachute to jump off of that camel. He would just seem so high up. And so it was an amazing experience to do that. But they came with their camels, with their donkeys, with everything. They sincerely believed what the heavens were saying. They believed beyond a shadow of a doubt that there in Judea, specifically in Bethlehem, that a king, a Messiah, was going to be born. And so they packed up their caravan and began their westward journey toward the city of Jerusalem. And from there they would determine exactly where the star was leading them, and it led them to Bethlehem. Now, along comes another fellow in the Christmas story by the name of Simeon. Simeon is one that is sort of tucked in the scriptures, and we really don't know a whole lot about him. He's mentioned briefly, but we're going to look at him a little later on in a week or two. But in Jerusalem there lived a man named Simeon. He was righteous. He was devout. He was faithful in his service. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. And in his entire lifetime, he had prayed for the coming of the Messiah. He had prayed and prayed and prayed that God had once told him that he would not die before he had seen for himself the chosen one, the Messiah, face to face. So Simeon lived a life of great expectation. Simeon had looked forward to that day, and year after year, his expectation only increased. His expectation grew stronger every single year. This time next year, he was more convinced than any other time that this Messiah was going to come. He believed it beyond a shadow of a doubt. He believed it in the depths of his heart. Will this be the year, he would say? Will this be the day that I will meet, finally, that I will meet the one who is called the Christ, Jesus, the Savior? Will this be it? Simeon knew that the Messiah was coming. It was not a matter of if. It was a matter of when. And he knew it was soon because he was no longer a young man. He was getting up there in years. And back then, to be old was to be in your late 40s and 50s. Because people didn't live that long back then. I mean, I would be considered ancient back then, probably. But so, here's Simeon. And I want you to remember Simeon's name because we're going to deal with him in another week or two. But here's another great guy. Well, actually, not so great. His name is Herod the Great. He was called great because he was a ruthless leader. He also was in Jerusalem. He would take special interest in this child. He would have been told many times that there would be a child that would be born. But his interest was of a sinister nature because he saw this child, this Messiah. He didn't see him as a blessing. He saw him as a threat. He saw him as a threat. Herod the Great. And the man I'm talking about, he made his mark in history as one of the most ruthless dictators of all time. You think that Adolf Hitler was a ruthless dictator. You think that Saddam Hussein was a ruthless dictator. But Herod the Great was right in with him. He was of the same crowd, of the same DNA. He was a ruthless dictator. And he claimed to be Jewish. And he followed some of the customs. And he refused to eat pork, for example. But he was ruthless with the Jewish people. Herod ruled the land with an iron fist. And if anybody dared cross him, they would be executed, usually right on the spot. That would be their punishment. He was, by all accounts, a bloodthirsty tyrant. He dealt with his enemies and his perceived enemies swiftly and with great force. For example, he once killed 300 officers in his army simply because many of these soldiers doubted his leadership. He killed them right on the spot. Herod was also a lavish spender and a prolific builder. In a mere 18 months, he rebuilt the main structure of the Temple of Jerusalem. And then he named it after himself, of course. He named it after himself. The most noteworthy thing about Herod is that he was deeply, you could say, even pathologically insecure. Because he considered himself... he considered everyone a threat. He was always looking over his shoulders. Herod the Great was paranoia. And he suffered probably paranoia schizophrenia. And so he was all the time thinking that someone was out to get him. He was always thinking that there was always being a conspiracy out to do him in and assassinate him. And wipe him off the face of the earth. That was his nature. He was a pretty warped guy, let me tell you. That old Herod the Great. I don't know why they called him the Great. I don't see much great about them here. But during that time also, there was a census that was going to take place. And this worldwide census was a census that would be issued because Caesar Augustus was the emperor of the Roman Empire. And he was kind of Herod's boss, if you will. He was the boss of Herod, and Herod was supposed to give an account or to be accountable to Caesar Augustus. And he decided around this time that a census would be taken throughout the entire Roman world. And we read about it in Luke chapter 2, the first couple of verses, in the beginning of the traditional Christmas story. His reason for the census was simple. He says, you can't tax your citizens and compel your young men to military service if you don't know who they are and where they are. So he wanted a head count. He wanted to know who they were. He wanted to know where they were. And everyone was to return to their ancestral city. Everybody was to go back to where they came from. And where their family is from and wherever they were from. And in that ancestral city, they were to register their residency and to give all their personal details. Now, I don't know how many people told the truth when they gave their information. I don't know about that. But for most citizens, this wasn't much of a journey, since people tended to live their entire lives in the same region. I mean, it's kind of like up home where I come from, off the coast of New Brunswick, a little island called Grand Manan Island that's 9 miles long and 6 miles wide. There are people on that island that never left that island. They're maybe in their 70s and 80s today, but they've never left that island. They've never left their home. They've never gone anywhere. And so it's kind of like this here too. And but the main characters in the Christmas story, though, it involved something else. It involved a long journey. It was not a short journey like everyone else had to encounter, but it was a long journey. And as it turns out, this arbitrary and ambitious urge to tax the whole world played a vital role in bringing God's plan together. It was culminating together. It was coming together. And so we come to the little town of Bethlehem. And we sing that song. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. One of the most ancient prophecies said that the Messiah would be born in the little town of Bethlehem. And it was read for us in Micah this morning, Micah chapter 5. It's about 6 miles, as I said early, 6 miles south of Jerusalem. The day I went there from Jerusalem, we left the King David Hotel, and it just seemed we were there in no time, but it took longer to go through security than it did to actually get there. But it says in Micah chapter 5, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, you're little. You're kind of dainty. You're almost insignificant, it says. But out of you will come one who is the ruler over Israel. How many towns do you know, small little towns, where someone famous has come from a very small town? You know, all through history. Billy Graham came from a very small farming community in North Carolina, or South Carolina, I'm sorry. And he became one of the world's greatest evangelists. You know, people come from small places. Bodenham's a small town. We could have the next president of the United States living in this town for all we know. But this is what it was in Bethlehem. Out of Bethlehem would come one who was mighty, who was going to be a great ruler, who was going to be a difference maker. Bethlehem was a quiet community, hardly affluent, with a population at that time of about 1,000 people. Not very many people. About three times, Bodenham's about three times the size of Bethlehem. And today, Bethlehem is even smaller, with about 5% of the population of Bethlehem who are actual believers in Jesus Christ. The great one great king had already been born there. Anybody know who that was? It was King David. King David had been born in Bethlehem. He was the one who defeated Goliath, and he later ruled Israel, and he wrote most of the Psalms. And so this King David was born in Bethlehem, and according to the prophets, according to the scriptures, the king of all kings would be born in this tiny village in Bethlehem, the little town of Bethlehem. And of course, the town of Bethlehem, we see to the north, the region of Galilee. And I've been there too. And it's quite an interesting little town. When God chose to be the parents to bring this child into the world, did he choose the patriarchs of a local synagogue in Bethlehem? Or a high-profile member of the community with a pedigree of leadership? No. He chose a couple from poor working conditions, a couple from a small town. And that small town was Nazareth in the region of Galilee. Now, Galilee, in comparison to Bethlehem, is about 80 miles north of Bethlehem. You got to go through Jerusalem, and it's about another 70 miles north of Jerusalem. And I remember the day I was there. We went into the town of Nazareth, and a very interesting community. Not really a community like you'd see here in North America. It still reminded me of Nazareth. And it was still kind of the same things they were still doing back in Bible days. Very quaint, but yet a town where there was a lot of workers. A town where it wasn't really flashy or anything like that. But though Bethlehem was a small town, it was near Jerusalem, of course, which was a thriving metropolis. The great city of God, it's called. And Bethlehem had a claim to fame. It was the city of David. But Nazareth, on the other hand, Nazareth was in a location far more remote, far more rural. I remember it took us quite a while to get there. It took us probably a couple of hours to get there. And Nazareth was a poor community, a very poor community. It was not an area identified with greatness in any way. It was not known as the center of education. It was not known as the center of commerce. It was not known as a place where there were arts or all kinds of great attractions. The people who lived in Nazareth and the people who still live in Nazareth are people who are hard workers, and they live very simple lives. Maybe today you could compare it to the poorest parts of, if you've ever been in the Appalachia, West Virginia, kind of like that. In fact, many years later, a man named Philip said to his friend Nathaniel in the book of John, the Gospel of John, it says, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nazareth! Can anything good come from there? Can anything good come from Nazareth? And he was making a joke at the expense of the region. I remember when I was a kid, growing up where I grew up in Nova Scotia, there was two different groups of people. And it's kind of like that. I was known as a Gansey. People called me a Gansey. I don't know what it was, but somehow the people that lived on one side of the river were called Ganseys, and the people that lived on the other side of the river, they were called Swamp Ganseys. Now, Swamp Ganses. I'm not sure that's a name I want to broadcast, but you know, we were called Ganses, and it's just kind of, you know, kind of like, kind of like if you're from Zealand, right, Rodney?
Right.
Amen. So kind of like that. It has different names, has a different aura to it. So here in Nazareth, there was this young woman. Her name was Mary. We're going to look into the life of Mary later on. And we don't know how old she was, but she was almost certainly a teenager, because that was the age in which, you know, women got married. They were teenagers when they got married back then. And then there was Joseph. And Joseph and Mary were betrothed. And one thing that's interesting, you know, is that a betrothal is different from a marriage. A betrothal lasted for 1 year. Before you're really technically married, you got to be betrothed. And so that betrothal lasted for 1 year. And during this phase, the couple, they were considered man and wife. Yet they were not physically intimate with one another. Betrothal was a legally binding arrangement, and the only way to get out of it was through the process of divorce. You could get out of it. After betrothal came the marriage. So they had to be betrothed for 1 year before they could be legally married. And the marriage was made official with a community-wide celebration ceremony, followed by the honeymoon and everything else that goes with it. Joseph and Mary were betrothed. They were legally man and wife, committed to each other, but they were not technically married. Now, that sounds a little confusing, I know. But that's just the way it was. That was their custom. That was their tradition. One afternoon, Mary was spending time alone and perhaps spending time under a tree near a quiet stream, saying her prayers, and then she realized she was not alone. An angel appeared to her and gave her a message. We know what that message was, that she would bear forth a son. And that's where our story will pick up next week. I want to talk about Joseph and Mary. But let me share with you three things very quickly. One, two, three. Sort of as a lesson from this first message. And we kind of see how it all comes together. And these are three things that you and I can take to the bank and can apply in our daily walk with the Lord. Number one is this. This is a lesson that's important for us to be reminded of. Number one is that God is at work behind the scenes to make the details of our lives come together. Do you believe that? That God is behind the scenes? That God has a plan. And we may not know what that plan is. We may not know what the details are. But He is working behind the scenes. I've always believed that for one reason or another. That God has a plan. And I don't know, I may not know exactly what it is. But He has a plan. And I can sense the fact that He is always putting the puzzle together. And He's always making His plan known. But He is working behind the scenes. And there's a verse in Proverbs 16, verse 9. King Solomon said, "In his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord directs his step." I believe that with all my heart. Number two is this, that the outcome of His work will certainly be good. That the outcome of God's work in your life will always be good. And there's a verse I claim and I hold on to and I believe and I trust God for every single day. And it's from Romans 8:28. And we know that all things, God works for the good. He works together for the good to those who love Him and to those who have been called according to His purpose. You see, God is working for your good. He's working behind the scenes for your good. But He's working so that you will know his purpose. And here's the third thing. For this reason, and because of Christmas, and because of all the plan that God has put in place throughout all the centuries and over all time, we can believe this, that we can face the future with patient expectation. We can face the future with confidence in this, that he who began a good work in you will complete it. He will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. We can take this to the bank. We can take his promises with us, that we can face the future with expectation. You know, we look in this world right now and we don't see a whole lot of good things. We look in this world right now and we see a lot of doom and gloom and sadness and pain and people going against people, people dying as victims of terrorism and as everything else. But you and I, as God's people, can hold dear to the promise that we can face the future with high hope and great expectation. Amen? We can believe that and trust God. So we want to continue there next week, that God, you know, is really up to something. I believe he is. He's been up to something throughout all history, from the opening pages of Genesis to the events of your life today. God is up to something. That God has a plan for you. God has a purpose for you. He has a design for you. And if you're ready to take him at his word, he will lead you and he will guide you in his good favor. And so remember, Emmanuel, God with us. Emmanuel, God with us. That's the Christmas story. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your promises. Thank you that you're up to something. And thank you that you were up to something as you as the Messiah was prophesied coming into this world to be the Savior of the world, to be the Lord of creation, and to be the lover of our souls. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would encourage us with these words today, that your word would be exalted on high, that Jesus would be exalted on high, and that we would know him and love him. I pray that if there be anyone here this morning that may not have that personal relationship with Jesus, the Savior of the world, that you would touch their hearts today and bring them to a saving knowledge of the living Christ. For we ask it in his eternal name. Amen.